A reading from Revelations 4, beginning at the first verse. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered in eyes, in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of these four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Thank you, Sue. So for those who don't know, David Rowe was our priest in charge for a couple of years, now back in the UK, and he started our grand narrative series, and we're coming to the conclusion this week and next week. So if we could have David up on the big screen, that'd be great.
Good morning. Or good evening. I'm not sure whether this is being shown in the evening too, but if it is, great to be able to be with you in this way, although we really, really would love to have been with you in person. Pixie sends her love too. We've settled well into our new home, so we're very thankful for that and feel like it's becoming a place to call home. It's only 20 minutes from our daughter Melissa, so we've been able to help and support her in her fostering, which has been lovely and fantastic. So, and we've caught up with quite a few people who are friends and family here. But oh boy, do we still miss you guys so very much. We're very thankful for our time there at All Saints in Palmerston North and in the diocese as a whole, but with you particularly at All Saints. We just long to be able to be with you again at some point. I'm thankful for the ministry and the lives shared with so many of you. So this feels a bit strange. I wish I could see your faces and those smiling up or walking around at the back or whatever. It's just we just really loved being with you. By the time you hear this, I will have been inducted into our new parish, Wyverton in the Vale. What is wonderful and lovely is that Bishop Ellie, who is now in Hull, of course, is coming down to do a commendation for me. And also Wendy Scott is over in the UK, so she's going to be present too. So we're very much looking forward to that, and praying that God will bless that new phase and new start in our ministry. Anyway, I'm going to get on with the Revelation, because I agreed to do these last two sessions, and I hope they'll prove to be helpful as we go through. So this week, I think, and next week, we'll be looking at that. If you want to send me an email or ask questions, I'm very happily respond to those. So feel free to do so. You can ask Andrew, who I really miss, Andrew, working with you. Ask Andrew for my email, and you can send any questions. But anyway, here we go. I'm going to talk about Revelation. Just want to remind you that, of course, this is part of a big series that's lasted a year, over a year now, as we're coming towards Advent, and all on the grand narrative. And so that's been important. And if you remember, the holding text for this is the parable of the tenants, which you'll find in Luke chapter 20 and verse 9 to 19. Maybe it was read out this morning to you. That parable of the tenants, of course, is that God, who creates the vineyard and sets the tenants at work to work and perhaps look after the vineyard and behave responsibly, and then sends servants to come and find out how it's going on, and they beat up the servants one by one, and then he sends his son, who they kill. And then Jesus says, of course, what do you think the master of the vineyard will do after that to the religious leaders? And of course, we often think of that, as I've said before, we think of that in terms of Israel turning away. But in fact, it's global, all the way down through history. This is the grand narrative that the world holds. That is that God created the universe, and he looks to us to see how we have behaved within it. And of course, we've ignored his servants, we've got rid of his son, we've chosen autonomy to follow our own way, our own pattern, rather than God's way, and that's the story of the world, the history of the world, in a sense, in a nutshell, in the parable of the talents, parable of the tenants, sorry. But then one of the other things that we talked about was this, the grand narrative that God has, God's secret plan that's ushered in Ephesians 1:10, God's secret plan to restore relationship, to draw all things together under one head, which is Christ. And this is the narrative that is now underway. And that narrative flows with five particular acts that are really important for us to grasp. The first one, of course, is the creation and fall, which is how God created us to relate to him, to love and response. And we rejected that love, and we screwed up and ended up with a fall and sin entering into the world, and a breakdown of our relationship with God, our relationship with other countries, our relationship with each other. And we're dysfunctional within ourselves as well. That's the fall. But then the second act is in scriptures, God forming relationship with his people. And that's revealed in a number of scenes, of course. It begins that relationship forming through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on through Joseph. As we recount in Genesis, he builds that small relationship beginning there. And then, of course, the great scene of the Exodus, when people are oppressed by Pharaoh and the empire, as it were, Egypt. And we have the plagues, and then the Exodus, the coming through the Red Sea, and the deliverance of God's people who have been held in slavery. That's a great scene as part of that. And then, of course, you know, the prophets are sent to help guide us along our way, and we chose to ignore them. And then you get the exile. That's another scene in this great act two of the relationship. So exile means that people are invaded by Assyria and also Babylon, and then that exile to other parts of the world. So that's the forming of relationship. That's act two. Then act three, we get, of course, at Christmas, God walks into the room in Jesus. And after that, everything changes. So in Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God pitches his tent among us, and we begin to see what God is like through the life and the witness and the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's God walks into them. That's the great central act, Act 3. Then Act 4 in this grand narrative is, of course, the era of the church. The Spirit comes and equips the church to live out in the world what it means to follow Jesus. And of course, we do that intermittently. We're not particularly good at it, but we follow, we struggle, we engage, and so on. But that is the era of the church. It includes, of course, the era of the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, which you've been studying over recent months, and so on. But it reaches its culmination in Act 5, which is a new heaven and a new earth. Not a doing away of the old, there is a change, a transformation. There's a new heaven and a new earth. And the conclusion of this narrative. So those are the five acts. God comes and creates, and there's the creation and the fall. Then there is the building of relationship through the Old Testament scriptures. God walks into the room, Act 3. Act 4, the era of the church, us following and living that life. There's the Spirit working within us. And then the new heavens and new earth. That's what we get. And that's where we've got to now in Revelation. The end, as it were, of that grand narrative is coming to play. And Revelation, of course, is a retelling of that narrative. That's what we see in Revelation. Good to hold that into mind. It has a particular emphasis on Acts 4 and 5, but it is actually a retelling of the grand narrative, a reminder. And John seems to like the concept of retelling, as will become apparent as we think about Revelation. Not only is he retelling that narrative, but he repeatedly retells the narrative from different angles as we go through Revelation. It's like a sort of heavenly VAR, if you're into football. That is the video assistant referee. When there's been an incident, they go back to the VAR to have a look at all kinds of different angles about how this move happened or whatever. Is it offside or is it a foul or is it really a goal and so on? A replaying. And in the first half and the good part of the central part of Revelation is like a VAR. It's a revisit from this angle with the scrolls and the seals, a revisit from this angle with the trumpets, a revisit from this angle with the bowls. They're looking at the same period of time, as it were, but from different angles. It's like VAR. Or if you're not into sport, it's like a movie, for example. I'm told, maybe it's an urban myth, but Peter Jackson, they could only take one tree down for conservation reasons and in their whole filming. And so what they had to do was film from multiple angles and reuse that particular footage in different places. So it's coming at a different angle here, it's coming at a different angle there, and so on. Or if you're into the theatre, Michael Frayer's great play, Noises Off. If you've never seen it, it's a hilarious play. But the first half, if I remember rightly, the first half is front of stage and the second half is behind the scenes. Or maybe the other way around, but it's whatever it is, it's replaying the same episode, the same incident, the same time period from two different angles. And John does that in Revelation. That's what we see. And the use of symbols comes. John also really loves symbols and numbers, as we will find out as we look, which is interesting and fascinating. But if you're not into them, it's not always easy to digest. As somebody once wrote, the author was preoccupied with the symbolic significance of the number 7 in particular, which is commonly understood to signify completeness, which he uses 54 times in Revelation. One of the ways which this concern with the number 7 is expressed is the author's explicit mention of groupings of 7. So what you have is 7 churches in the early part of it. 7 spirits before the throne in 1 verse 4. 7 golden menorahs in 1:12. And 7 stars. You have 7 flaming torches in chapter 4, and the 7 spirits of God, a lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes. You have 7 angels who stand before God in chapter 8, 7 thunders in chapter 10. You have the great dragon with 7 heads in chapter 12, 13, 17. The author includes other groups of 7 too. that he doesn't explicitly enumerate as seven, but for such as seven Beatitudes throughout. There are a sevenfold use of the fourfold phrase, every tribe and people and nations, used seven times. But more important in our present context, of course, the author uses four groups of seven to structure major portions of the narrative in Revelation. So you have seven proclamations, you have seven seals on a scroll, you have seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And those, of course, as I've said, are replaying the same period of time, as it were, but they're actually, they're taking different symbols and different metaphors. So seven is big. And then, of course, 144,000 is another one, which is a symbol of completeness. 666, which is the symbol of Nero in Hebrew. So it's symbolizing Rome and the persecuting Rome and the dominating empire thing of Rome. So you've got you can see it's a particular style of writing. And so it may not necessarily be like historical objective reality as we know it, but it's creating concepts and images for us to be able to grasp. So let me just go into some of it and see what we think. So following the introductions, which I'm not going to dwell on a great deal, I just encourage you to read the whole book in this next week. If you haven't done it already, just read it. You'll be overwhelmed, but read it, because I will be commenting about stuff. I can't go into massive detail on everything, of course. I'm not going to touch on certain things because there's not time in just two sermons, but there you go. But we're going to look just first of all at the seven churches, the seven proclamations to the churches, which it starts with. What's important about this, and often there are sermons on those and not on the rest of Revelation, so I'm not going to deal with great detail on these, but Jesus' word, of course, to these seven churches is interesting. Let me just read some of them, for example. To the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, he says, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance. I know," he says, "that you're enduring patiently, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." So that's to the Ephesian church, but that will also be to you and I, it could be, okay, as we will reflect on. The next one, church in Smyrna, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty. Do not fear what you are about to suffer." And to the church in Pergamon, he says this, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas." It says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam," he says. And he also says, "You have some who hold to the teaching of Nicolaitans." So these are issues. You're tolerating heresy in your midst. To the church in Thyatira, he says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." He says, "You tolerate that, yet I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I have this against you," says Jesus. And "hold fast until I come," he says. To a church in Sardis, he says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains." And then to the church in Philadelphia, he says, "I know your works. Behold, I set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut." He says, "Because you kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you in the hour of trial. I am coming soon," he says. "Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." To the church in Laodicea, brace yourself, he says, "I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot, cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Behold," he says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and eat with him, and he will eat with me." There's still an invitation for change, to be transformed. So those are sort of seven churches that he speaks. I think what he's saying is a word to Christians, not just for those specific churches, but to all churches in his time, but also to our churches in our time too. He's saying, look, brace yourselves for what is really happening around you. Stop drifting into a mindset that being a Christian is easy and respectable. It's not respectable. It's not easy. It is countercultural, and therefore it's not going to be popular. The church needs to face up to it. That's what John is saying in Revelation, or Jesus through John. I remember in Stephen Ambrose's book, Band of Brothers, which the movie series was made out of, it follows 101st Airborne in the Second World War. And there's a point when they're on their way to Bastogne, and they're supposed to hold the line, and they pause, they stop for a break. And as they stop, they're scattering around, the cold is freezing and so on. They encounter this infantry, defeated infantry, columns of them coming back off the front line who are beaten and broken and defeated. And they look at them, they're shocked, and they pinch the ammo off them because they need it because they haven't got enough when they're going to battle. And but it looks terrible. Looks awful. And there's a lieutenant who also drives a jeep from the front line. He's full of ammunition. He delivers it to Winters, who's the commander of Easy Company. And he says, I managed to get this together for you because I know you're short of ammo here. You can have it. And Winter says to him, what hit you guys? And the lieutenant says, everything. He said, the enemy have Tigers, Panthers, SBs, Stukas. The artillery and infantry just kept on coming. The Panzer division's about to cut the road south. Looks like you guys are going to be surrounded. To which Winter's response is, we're paratroopers, Lieutenant. We're supposed to be surrounded. And I think this is what Jesus is saying to the church through John. He's saying, look, you're paratroopers. You're supposed to be surrounded. It's going to be tough. It's not easy out there. It's not respectable. You're being countercultural. It's a challenge to the world as it is. So face up to it. Because what we're going to look at in Revelation is tough. It's hard. So what can we learn in this point? I need to draw this to a close. Otherwise, we'll be here all morning or evening or whatever. There's three things that are really important as we scroll through this first part of Revelation. There are three key things to remember as we engage with what the Spirit is saying to us as a church. The first is this. You come to chapter 4. And when chapter 4, the vision begins for John in a new place, he says, after this I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place. At once, he says, I was in the Spirit. And behold, he says, what did he see? Right there he saw a throne. He says, behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. That's the dominating thing for John and what he wants his church to churches to grasp, that actually God is still on the throne. This is the starting point. And around that throne, there's the worshipping community. This is the real reality, that even though it's tough around you, God is on the throne. The control tower has not been surrendered. God is in charge, and he's still in charge. He's sovereign. And then it said the second, so that's the first thing, God is on the throne. That's what you need to remember in that life as it is going at the moment, as we're seeing what's going on in Israel and Gaza and Afghanistan or wherever. God is still on the throne. The second is we see, it says, the one on the throne, he says, is holding a scroll with seven seals on the scroll. We will discover is the grand narrative of all of history in that scroll. And the angel says, who is worthy to unlock the scroll? Who is there who can make sense of all of history? That's what is being asked. Who owns the grand narrative? And we're told, as he asks that question, who is worthy? It says this, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. This is chapter 5. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then he says, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So John is encouraged because he's told there's this Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's what he hears. But when he looks up, what he sees is this. He said, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. So this is the key. This is so important. And what happens is that you get this chorus of the worshipping community turn and say, "Worthy are you, the Lamb, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." So it is the slain Lamb who can make sense of all of history. And we cannot make sense of history or any narrative if we don't come to terms with the slain Lamb, the crucified Jesus. And of course, his conquering is not through violence and power. It is through surrender and servanthood and being nailed to a cross, his blood being shed. This concept is crucial for the book of Revelation. What's so important about it is this: throughout the sevens that we'll be looking at, we will see the victorious slain. Constantly come back throughout those sevens, the victorious slain. And they're not victorious by violence, but by sacrifice and servanthood. We see it in 7:13, 11 verse 7, 12 verse 11, 19 verse 13, and 20 verse 4. They're called, and we are called to emulate the Lamb, not by power, not by violence, but by following the example of the slain Lamb. That is why C.S. Lewis's Narnia is so a beautiful piece of children's literature, because Aslan offers himself on the stone table in sacrifice on behalf of Edmund, but on behalf of all. Or Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, Sidney Carton goes to the gallows instead of Charles Darnay, offers himself on behalf of somebody else. Or Tolkien's Aragorn taking the paths of the dead. That's what Tolkien is trying to say. Through that path, there is victory. Or J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter offering himself on behalf of all in the great battle, which eventually defeats the Lord Voldemort. And even at this season here in the UK, of course, we have Remembrance Sunday, just in November. It's always a poignant time. And we're reminded that as we remember those who gave their lives in the great wars. We remember that text that Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than that one lays down his life for his friends." And that's what we see in Jesus. But that is the path Jesus calls us to follow. That is why John writes, I think, in chapter 1, verse 9, "I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the suffering and the kingdom, and the patient endurance, was on the island of called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." You see that? What it is it is not by violence, it is not by power. Whatever you see in the world at the moment, the great superpowers or whoever using violence, it is not the way of Jesus. And the way we want to see growth in the church or victory in what we're doing in the church or taking the city for God or whatever is not through power. And it's not through having the wealth of resources. It is through love. "By this shall all people know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." It is through servanthood, as in Philippians 2. You know, Jesus didn't consider equality with his Father something to be grasped, but let go and took the form of a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. And through that, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. We are called to follow in those footsteps. We're called to face up to to face up to this challenge in our world. This is the way it's going to be. How are you viewing the great narrative of life? Does it match up to the vision that the Spirit gave John? Remember, we're paratroopers, Lieutenant. We're supposed to be surrounded, but we are not defeated. We are victorious. We are the victorious through the model of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can look up confidently with hope to the future because we know we've kept our eyes on the Lamb who was slain. That's the first half of Revelation. And you'll need to read it to get a bit more of the detail. I'll come to, we'll look at the plagues next time and also the new heavens and the new earth and the bride. And so on. So it's got a happy ending. But that's where we are at the moment. Face up to it. We're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded. It's tough, but God is with us. So I'll be with you next time. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Great to be with you. Thanks for listening. Have a good day.
Isn't that a great a great image. We are paratroopers. We're meant to be surrounded.